Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter number 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo. This is message number 10. Today we continue with John the Baptist, right before Jesus starts his ministry. In fact, they dovetail together, as you know, because John was the forerunner of Jesus. Our text this morning is Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12, if you'd follow along as we read here in the scriptures. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Are you familiar with the term shucking the corn? Well, maybe in this vicinity it's shucking the corn. Okay, you know the term. Here's what it means according to the online Urban Dictionary. A term used by people native to the Appalachian Mountains to describe a speech or sermon that is particularly energetic. The term is most commonly used in reference to hellfire and brimstone preachers. Now you may wonder, Pastor, what does that have to do with today's sermon? Well, think about it. In our text, we find John the Baptist shucking the corn in the presence of the religious leaders of Israel. This man pulls no punches. And my, oh my, does John shuck the corn before the religious leaders? They've come from Jerusalem to hear him, and he steps all over their toes. But he is empowered by God. And he preaches a very powerful message that they desperately need to hear, whether they want it or not. So I titled the message this morning, Shucking the Corn. And this is message number 10 in our series. Our primary text is going to be Matthew 3, 1 through 12, but there are two parallel texts you might want to read later. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and then Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. This morning we're going to see four things from these passages. First, we're going to see the preacher. Second, we're going to see his sermon, and there are three points to his sermon. Thirdly, we're going to see the application. And fourth, we're going to see the invitation. And we'll spend most of our time on the second point, which is the sermon itself. Well, let's start with the preacher. We're going to look at two things about the preacher, his person and his purpose. His person. We're given a description of him in verse 4. John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I think you would agree with me that John the Baptist is one of the most unusual characters in the scriptures. In addition to what this verse tells us, we do know that he was a Nazarite from birth. That is, he was set apart by the Lord from the very time of his birth for his calling, along with his parents, who were called with him to raise him in accordance to the Nazarite vow. And that, of course, meant that he could not cut his hair. He could not eat or drink anything from the grapevine, not even grapes, not grape juice, not wine, nothing from the grapevine. And he could not touch anything that was dead. Not dead animals, not family members who had passed away, no touching of that which is dead. Of course, in the scriptures, Samson was a Nazarite, probably the most popular Nazarite in the scriptures. But Samuel, the prophet, was a Nazarite. And I think Elijah was as well. Why Elijah? Well, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 says, "So they answered him, quote, a hairy man wearing a leather belt about his waist, end quote. And he said, ah, it's Elijah the Tishbite." Elijah the prophet was likely also a Nazarite based on this description. And that's significant because the end of the book of Malachi ends with a promise. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Remember when the angel Gabriel announced to Zechariah that he and Elizabeth would have a miracle son? Well, what did Gabriel say about John? In Luke 1:17, Gabriel told Zechariah, he, that's John, will also go before him, that's Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, Gabriel quoted from the book of Malachi and said that John the Baptist would come in the spirit of Elijah, as quoted in the book of Malachi. And we know that Elijah was the powerful prophet who prayed down fire from heaven on top of Mount Carmel. You remember that in that incident with the prophets of Baal. And do you remember the response of the Israelites when they saw the fire of God come down and defeat the prophets of Baal? They said, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "He is the God. He is the Elohim. Yahweh, He is the Elohim." They repeated it because they were so stirred and they turned their hearts back to the Lord. There was a great revival under Elijah's ministry. And John the Baptist, as we shall see, was also a very powerful prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah. And we're also going to see that John the Baptist saw a great revival in Israel as well. Now let me put in a little parenthesis. Ironically, John the Baptist is often portrayed in artwork and in films, and perhaps you've seen this, with shorter hair, and Jesus is portrayed with longer hair. You ever notice that? That's always perplexed me, why they couldn't get the Bible right. Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. That means he was from the city of Nazareth. But he was not a Nazarite. He didn't take the Nazarite vow, and that's obvious through his ministry. And therefore, he would not have had longer hair. He would have just had the common length of hair that everybody else had in the culture. But John the Baptist, on the other hand, he was a Nazarite, and he would have had very long hair, for that was part of his vow. Now imagine with me a long-haired preacher. For John the Baptist is a Nazarite. He cannot cut his hair because of a vow made to the Lord since childhood, like Samson, like Samuel, the Old Testament prophet. And his clothes are really odd. He doesn't wear robes like everybody else. He's certainly not in style. He doesn't care about the latest styles. He wears the equivalent of bib overalls in the pulpit, if I might use that analogy. For him, it's a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says it's a rough sackcloth woven from the hair of camels. That must have been a rough garment, too. I've been around the hair of camels, and it's not smooth like lamb's wool. It's rough camel's hair. Not to mention John's pulpit is not a nice one like this. It's a pile of rocks out in the wilderness. He preaches to people here and there, wherever he can find them. You know, I was thinking this week, I cannot imagine that any modern church would invite a guy like this to be their guest speaker. He would be too odd. His hair length and his dress standards, of course, would keep him out of any fundamentalist church. Not to mention that the food he would bring to the potluck dinner would be absolutely awful. Locusts, and wild honey for dessert. Maybe a locust casserole, you know. I was in Cambodia in 2009, and I remember the roadside vendors. Oh, they sold all kinds of horrible things. They'd cook them up right alongside the road for you, and they had big, round kettles full of these things. When I was with some Cambodian nationals, they were Christians, but they're Cambodian nationals, they would stop and buy a bag from one of these kettles of crickets and grasshoppers. And then as we're driving down the road, they are popping them in their mouths and crunch, 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 just like we would eat potato chips. I was disgusted and grossed out. You know, they also eat tarantulas like that. They cook them first. Maybe that helps you feel better. And frogs, and all sorts of creepy crawlers. But that's what John the Baptist ate. The equivalent of grasshoppers and crickets would be locusts, I guess. I don't know that he would be very comfortable in a church like ours. At least maybe we wouldn't be as comfortable with him. But his lack of diplomacy would keep him out of most churches for sure, especially the church growth movement. Can you imagine them having John the Baptist? His preaching would step on too many toes, you know, and they just wouldn't like that. Needless to say, after having a little fun with all that, Jesus held John in very high esteem. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." That's quite a testimony. And it is this man, the cousin of Jesus, appointed by God, who is the forerunner of Messiah to announce his coming. And that leads me to his purpose. What is his purpose? Well, in verse 3, we find, "This is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" I find it interesting that the Bible does not emphasize the person of John the Baptist as much as it does his message, his purpose. He is a voice of one crying in the wilderness. What does that mean? Well, that means, I believe, that he stands in the shadows, heralding the arrival of Messiah. It's not that you see him often, it's that you hear him often announcing Messiah's coming. His mission is, as the verse says, to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. John is the one who will come along first in time and make spiritual preparations for Messiah's arrival to follow. And how's he going to do this? By making paths straight. That is, by leading Jews to repentance, putting them back on the narrow way that leads to life. Now, as we're going to see in the message this morning, that is not a message of salvation from hell. That is a message of sanctification. It's a message of getting right with God and living a holy life as Jewish believers. In Luke's gospel, we find a more detailed description of John's purpose. Verses 4, 5, and 6. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet," so Luke quotes Isaiah, "saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, and it refers to the millennial kingdom. We believe that during the tribulation, the topography of earth will be leveled out because of all the global seismic activity. There are going to be earthquakes around the world, and probably a global earthquake that's going to just level out earth. The valleys will rise, the mountains will shrink back, the high peaks and ravines of the earth, including those in the ocean, were formed, of course, during the great flood of Noah's day, and they're likely going to be leveled out back to their pre-flood state during the tribulation. As a result, wadis, winding riverbeds, canyons, crooked ravines, and so on will be straightened out as they are leveled out. And of course, John here is going to help to straighten things out spiritually before Christ's arrival the first time. So there's really a dual application here. And we're told this last phrase in verse number 6, all flesh will see the salvation of God. So people say, okay, salvation, how is this not a salvation message? Well, this is not spiritual salvation from hell. Rather, this is messianic salvation. This is the deliverance of Israel from Gentile nations to rule on the earth. By the way, the overwhelming majority of references to save and salvation in the Bible, as much as 90% in the Old Testament, are this type of physical salvation, national salvation, not spiritual salvation from hell. So it's important to remember that when interpreting Scripture. This is talking about the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. We have to be careful not to read our New Testament theology back into the Old Testament, or for that matter, back into the minds of the Jews who were listening to Jesus. They had Old Testament theology. They did not have any New Testament theology. We tend to, because of our New Testament vantage point, read everything back into what they would have been thinking when Jesus and John were talking to them. You can't do that. That's not hermeneutically correct. You have to try to determine, based on the Old Testament, what was in their minds when Jesus and John were talking to them. They're not thinking spiritual salvation from hell when he's talking about salvation. They're thinking this messianic deliverance from the Gentiles, setting up Israel to rule over the nations of the earth. That's important. In the millennial kingdom, all flesh, all mankind will see God's salvation in the form of Christ's messianic rule over the whole earth, his kingdom rule. So John's purpose, his mission, is to proclaim this truth as a voice crying in the wilderness. We come now to the sermon itself, and it has 3 points. Simple points, very clear points, but 3. Number 1, point 1, repent. Now look back at verse 2. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're going to define these terms. Unfortunately, many evangelicals assume that the Jews were virtually all unbelievers when Christ came to earth. And so they interpret the message here in verse number 2 as the gospel of salvation from eternal condemnation. But again, that's not correct. That's not how the Jews were thinking. That wasn't their need at the time. From the message preached by John and Jesus, we can conclude, I believe, and from other passages as well, that the Jews were predominantly believers when Jesus came the first time. And so this particular message is good news for the saved. Not for unbelievers. Salvation from hell, we know, is not by repenting. Salvation from hell is through believing. Repentance involves doing something. Therefore, it is not required for salvation. Now, I have some very sincere friends in the ministry who believe in salvation by faith alone. And they say that repentance is required for salvation, but they insist that repentance is a change of mind only. And they frequently refer to the two-sided coin, as they call it, of repentance and faith. But I got to tell you, that terminology is man-made. It is not found in the Scriptures, and I believe that kind of talk muddies the waters. Here's why. Because repentance involves a change of behavior as well. You can insist that repentance is a change of mind only, but if there is no behavioral change, then in the Bible sense, there has been no repentance. Bear with me. I'll demonstrate this as we go along. Verse 8, John says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, no fruit, no repentance. If you're not bearing fruits worthy of repentance, you've never repented. And bearing fruits worthy of repentance is doing something. Those who require repentance for salvation from hell have included works in salvation, and that is biblical error. Now, again, I remind you, this message of John the Baptist is not a salvation from hell message, but rather a message of sanctification under reward. And we're going to see that as we go along. Let me share something very helpful with you from the Greek expert Marvin Vincent on this text, his commentary on this text. He says metanoia, that's the Greek word for repentance, is a change of mind which issues in regret and in change of conduct. And then he says this, which I agree with. He says these latter ideas, however, have been imported into the word by scriptural usage and do not lie in it etymologically nor by primary usage. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the word repent means primarily to have a change of mind. However, in scripture usage, it also means to have a change of behavior. So here's how he concludes his commentary on this subject. Repentance, then, has been rightly defined as, quote, such a virtuous alteration of the mind and purpose as begets a like virtuous change in the life and practice, end quote. I wholeheartedly agree with that. I do not believe it is accurate to say repentance is a change of mind only, period. And again, I have friends that say that, and I respect them. They're good, godly guys. They don't see works in salvation. But I think they're muddying the waters by taking that position. Because when you study the scriptures, the scriptural usage is that repentance involves a change of behavior. And if there is no change of behavior, there has been no change of mind. That change of mind precipitates a change of behavior. And it has to carry out in that change of behavior, or there's never been repentance. So here's the point. You can insist that it's a change of mind and nothing more, but the way the word is used in the scriptures, it has to result in behavioral change, or else it's not genuine. So we must be clear in our biblical teaching that repentance is not required for salvation. Salvation is by believing on Jesus Christ for eternal life. Specifically, believing that he gives eternal life to those who believe him for it. Here's something else to chew on. John's Gospel, which we say is the only evangelistic book in the New Testament, never once uses the words repent or repentance. But he uses the word believe a whole lot of times. That says something. Belief alone is required for salvation from hell. Now, in response, someone might say, but doesn't a person need to have a change of mind before being saved? Think with me now. Of course a person has to be convinced of truth by the Holy Spirit in order to believe it. John 14 says that the Holy Spirit will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. You have to be convinced in your mind of those truths. You have to have a change of mind regarding those truths if you're going to be saved. However, never once does John in that passage or any other passage use the word repentance. Because John understands that repentance involves not only a change of mind, but also a change of behavior. And that's works. It involves works. Thus, when John the Baptist preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's not preaching to unbelievers. And his message is not, escape hell and go to heaven by repenting of your sin. No, that's wrong. John is essentially proclaiming to believers, confess your sins, turn from your wicked ways, turn to the Lord in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. He is preaching the same message that the Old Testament prophets had proclaimed to Israel. And this is what is in the minds of the Jews listening to him preach. Now, I would like to give you two examples from the Old Testament of this kind of preaching, but I could give you dozens. We just don't have the time for that. Let me give you two. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. Well, again, it's not referring to spiritual salvation from hell. It's referring to national deliverance from enemies. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. Malachi 3, 7. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This is what's running through the minds of the Jews when they're listening to John preach. Now look again at John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Dr. Joseph Dillo, who wrote the great book called Final Destiny, said, and I quote, with this statement, Jesus echoes the prophetic forgiveness promised to the nation if they would repent, that is, if they would admit their error, desire to change their behavior, and then to make plans to rectify the situation. Such repentance would lead to a return from exile and escape from temporal national catastrophe. Remember, the Jews at this time in history, when John is preaching, are under Roman dominance. Why? Because they've been a disobedient nation. How we interpret this passage is absolutely critical. So we've talked about the word repent, and I'm sure we'll get into that more in future messages. Well, that leads me to another term, the kingdom of heaven. To quote Marvin Vincent once again, it literally means the kingdom of the heavens. Most interpret this simply as heaven, and that's wrong also. It's not heaven. It's not referring to some type of spiritual kingdom that believers enter into when they get saved. The kingdom of the heavens is the literal messianic kingdom, but more specifically, it is the realm of reward in the messianic kingdom. I believe it's a reference to the New Jerusalem, the city of reward. Abraham, we know, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Jacob saw that ladder in his dream, that stairway, if you will, between earth and heaven. And presumably what Jacob saw was the connection between the New Jerusalem and the earth. Jesus told Nathanael that he qualified for that realm because he was without guile. You remember that? The New Jerusalem, of course, will be the ruling headquarters of the millennial kingdom, the place where Jesus will dwell. And according to Revelation 21 and 22, it will descend from heaven. It literally comes from outer space, if I can put it that way, from the heavens, comes to earth, and apparently hovers over the earth, connected by some type of stairway. We do know that Jesus will dwell there along with faithful saints, for it's the city of reward. It's also a place of incredible brightness because, well, Jesus is there, his presence. There's no need for exterior light in the New Jerusalem because it's lit up by him. There's no need for a sun, S-U-N, because the S-O-N lives within. And as a result, those believers who are not rewarded will be excluded from the brightness of the city. They're still in the broader kingdom, but not in the New Jerusalem city of reward, the kingdom of the heavens. They will dwell in the relative darkness outside of that realm. When John the Baptist proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand," what does he mean? Well, he means that the kingdom of the heavens is near. I believe in the form of an offer. We must remember that according to the Old Testament, the Jews were already guaranteed rulership on earth in the millennial kingdom. However, what Jesus came to offer was something of much greater magnitude. Here's what he came to offer. For those who qualify by repenting and living righteously, God will grant them inclusion in the heavenly realm of the millennial kingdom, the New Jerusalem, the city of reward. This message, preached by John and later by Jesus, was a spectacular one for national Israel, and they had first dibs, so to speak, using the modern colloquial, to that kingdom of the heavens. Of course, later we're going to see that national Israel rejected his offer, so Jesus eventually took the offer away from Israel, and now in this age is offering it to the church, and we still have to qualify as well. We have to bring forth the fruits thereof. That's what it says in Matthew 21, verse 43. So there are qualifications, and it starts with repentance. Point number two of John's message. Point one was repent. Point two, get baptized to demonstrate your cleansing and forgiveness. In the parallel text in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, we learn that John preached a baptism of repentance for the remission, or we could say the forgiveness of sins. John's baptism is obviously different from Christian baptism. John's baptism was about renouncing sinfulness. That's not what you do when you got baptized. Christian baptism is about announcing identification with Jesus. Do you see the difference? See, for John's crowd, who are already believers who needed to get right with the Lord, their baptism was about renouncing their sinful ways. I'm returning to Jehovah, and I signify by my baptism that he is washing me of my sins, and I'm returning to fellowship with my great God. Christian baptism is not the same. Christian baptism says, I identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, my Lord. You may remember the believers that Paul met in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Presumably they were Gentiles. They had not heard of the Holy Spirit. And they had only been baptized with John's baptism. Remember that crowd? So what did Paul do? He rebaptized them. But he did so in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now in future messages, we're going to see why Jesus submitted to baptism. Why did Jesus get baptized? If John's baptism was about renouncing sinful ways, Jesus was not sinful. Well, Jesus said something when he got baptized that helps us to understand why he did so. We'll look at that in a future message. But for this message, I want to make the point that those who were humble enough to realize their need to repent of their sins did indeed confess and repent and indicated the seriousness of their decision by being publicly baptized in the Jordan River. Now we come to point three. Messiah is coming and he will judge. Back in Matthew chapter 3 verse 11, John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's third point is that Messiah is coming, and John humbly admits that he's unworthy even to carry his sandals. In Luke's parallel account, he says, I'm even unworthy to unloose his sandals, to take off his shoes, to carry them. This Messiah, John proclaims, will baptize with or in Holy Spirit and with or in fire, because the Greek preposition could be with or in. I prefer in. I think it reads more clearly. So he will baptize in Holy Spirit and in fire. And in my opinion, from my study of the scriptures, I believe it's an either or situation. Either get right with God and receive Holy Spirit baptism, which happened on the day of Pentecost, or reject his offer, continue in your sinfulness, and get baptized in fire. That doesn't sound so good. Well, what's baptism in fire? Verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John uses agricultural imagery, and John says that Jesus is ready to thresh the wheat. He's going to use a winnowing fan to separate the chaff from the wheat, and once separated, the wheat is going to be put in the barn, and the chaff is going to be burned. And by the way, the unquenchable fire referred to is not hell, it's the ever-burning Valley of Hinnom. It was called unquenchable because it was Gehenna fire, outside of the walls of the city, fire that burned continuously in the Valley of Hinnom. And I believe that is a metaphor, first of all, for temporal judgment in 70 AD. That's the baptism in fire. Jerusalem was destroyed by fire by the Romans temporally, and I believe ultimately it is a metaphor for the judgment seat fire. I'm not alone in this. Many scholars take that position. Thousands of Jews were killed in 70 AD. Their bodies were dumped in the Valley of Hinnom outside the walls of Jerusalem. And I believe when John says he, Jesus, is going to baptize in Holy Spirit and in fire, in my opinion, it means you get right with God and you will receive that promise of the Holy Spirit, which again they did on the day of Pentecost, but if not, you'll be baptized in fire. And that did happen on that day that the Romans marched in and destroyed Jerusalem temporally. But I believe it's also a metaphor for the judgment seat of Christ. The fire's at the judgment seat. 1 Corinthians 3 says, the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. Dr. Joseph Dillo, I quoted him earlier in the message, he wrote that classic book, Final Destiny. He says, and I quote, Gehenna refers not to eternal damnation. By the way, let me stop there for just a moment. I think it's unfortunate that in the scriptures, in the translations of the scriptures, Gehenna is not translated Gehenna, it's translated hell. And I think that's a mistake, because Gehenna is not hell. Gehenna is a metaphor for temporal judgment and judgment seat fires. But Joseph Dillo said, Gehenna refers not to eternal damnation, but to negative consequences that may come upon unfaithful believers at the judgment seat of Christ. I realize that John is speaking with Jews who technically will not be at the judgment seat of Christ with church-age believers. However, believing Jews will be resurrected at the second coming, and they'll also give an account of their lives to Jesus. Presumably, they'll face the same judging fires. So this is quite serious. Those who reject Messiah's offer of repentance under reward will be judged by him, both temporally and with respect to kingdom rewards. We come now to the application of John's message. There's two applications, or two groups that he applies to, two groups of Jews, to the proud, that would be the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel, and to the humble, the down and outers, the publicans and harlots, the common man. We read about the proud group in Matthew 3, 7 through 10. This is where John really gets to shucking the corn. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers," or "offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John calls them a brood of vipers, highly venomous snakes. You know, preaching hard against sin often results in persecution. And we do know that John eventually is put to death for his preaching against sin. Here the Pharisees and the Sadducees have followed the crowds down to the Jordan River. And they're merely hypocrites who want to put on a good religious show. And John knows this. And so he asks these religious leaders in verse 7, "Why are you here? How do you expect to escape coming judgment living as hypocrites?" And then in verse 8 he says, "Demonstrate repentance, true repentance, by obeying the Lord." Now apparently, according to verse number 9, the Pharisees had the attitude that as children of Abraham, we don't need to repent. We have Abraham to our father. We're guaranteed to rule on earth in the kingdom, you know, John the Baptist. But they totally missed the point. Messiah is offering something better. Inclusion in the heavenly realm of the kingdom, which is far greater than the earthly realm of the kingdom. And so John says in verse 9, don't think for a minute that your national heritage guarantees heavenly reward. And then John warns in verse 10 that the axe is ready to chop down their religious tree, so to speak. In other words, judgment is coming on the nation if you do not repent. And you're going to be burned up in the fire. The fires of judgment. The fires of the Roman invasion that is coming. If you do not repent. Now there's a hint of something special in verse number 9. "Think not to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Indeed, God was going to do something spectacular that would shock the Jews. The Gentiles would be given the same offer that the Jews had rejected. And those Gentiles, meeting the conditions, would become rulers with Jesus in the heavenly realm of New Jerusalem. Well, the Jewish religious leaders could never have anticipated that. It would be like God raising up children to Abraham from rocks, from stones. Not only does John apply his message to these proud, hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees, he also applies it to a group of humble people that were listening. Let me read for you the text in the parallel account in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 10. "So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics or shirts, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise.' Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" These are common people. They're humble. They're not like the religious leaders. They're serious about John's message. They want to know what they should do. And what does John tell them? Well, in verse 11, he says, "Give away your extra clothing. Share your food with the needy." That's doing something. He also says in verse 13, "Don't collect any more than is appointed." He says this to the tax collectors, because remember, they were good at collecting taxes. As Jews, they would collect taxes for Rome, and they would upcharge the individual, and they would take the difference and put it in their pockets. And they became very wealthy, and they were despised by the Jews. And John the Baptist says, "You want to get right with God? Stop lining your pockets." do something. In verse 14, he says this to the soldiers. Now, these surely are not Roman soldiers in this context. Rather, most commentators say they're more like Jewish inspectors who would accompany the tax collectors, kind of like their hitmen. You know, they're bouncers, they're roughing up guys that would make sure they would get the money out of the people who wouldn't pay it, you know, shake them up a little bit, rough up their house, do whatever you need to, intimidate them so that all the money would be paid that the tax collector would charge. And notice what John says, don't intimidate people. Don't falsely accuse. They would go back to Rome and say, this guy won't pay his taxes. Well, then the Roman soldiers would come and destroy the house. You know, it would be horrible. John says, don't do that. And be content with your wages. In every case, did you notice? Something has to be done. This is another way we know this is not a salvation text. Some like to say this is what people have to do after their salvation to confirm that they're saved. And if that's the case, then works, again, are the determining factor as to whether or not a person has been saved. No, these works are not about confirming salvation. These are works necessary if one would repent who is listening to John's message and would be rewarded by Jesus in his coming kingdom. These are the works necessary, we would say, to qualify for ruling with Jesus. Now, a whole lot more things are shared in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll get to that in future messages. But this is what John is telling them. Well, we come at last to the invitation, point number 4. Matthew 3, 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Could I put it this way? Multitudes of people flood the aisles, so to speak. And they're all believers getting right with God. And the all here in the text is, in a manner of speaking, it says, all Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region about the Jordan. It's sort of an exaggerating way of saying, boy, everybody came out. Well, not every single individual. We use the same kind of terminology. You know, everybody was there, we might say. That's what Matthew is saying to us here. Boy, lots of people came and were baptized. You know, we miss this passage a lot, don't we? John experienced the great revival. Much like Elijah, his predecessor. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Multitudes were repentant and got baptized to renounce their sins. Now surely this must mean hundreds, if not thousands of people responded positively to John's message. And don't we see these people lining the road to Jerusalem, throwing down the palm branches and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. However, what's tragic is that the religious leaders did not. In our own nation, we might say, if we could use that as an example, we might say, well, a good percentage of the common people turned their heart to the Lord, but Washington never did. And that's really what happened here. A good percentage of the grassroots people got their hearts right with the Lord, but Jerusalem never did. The religious leaders, they didn't budge. What a tragedy when children of God do not obey Him, do not see their need to confess sin, and forsake it by God's grace. Now I realize this is a message to the Jewish people of Jesus' day, but because religious leaders rejected it, we're told in Matthew 21:43 that Jesus took this offer off the table for them, and He now offers it to the church of Jesus Christ. And as long as we bring forth the fruits of this offer, we will be rewarded with the privilege of ruling with Him in the heavenly realm of the kingdom. Woohoo! That's exciting! I think you would agree with me that John's message is essentially a call to revival in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I wonder this morning, are you preparing for the coming kingdom by repenting of your sinfulness and by living obediently? My heart's cry at the close of this message is this. Oh, that God's people would take Him up on His promise and meet His conditions. That's my prayer for you, for me. That we would obey God, fulfill His conditions, and rule with Him eternally. Let's bow in prayer.